Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, and I am a guest host today, Reverend Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, welcoming you to this Bible study. We will be looking today at Revelation chapter 6. And our guest pastor, this is a whole guest operation today. Our guest pastor is the Reverend David Andrus from here in St. Louis. Good morning, David. Nope, they were still working on that connection. Okay, while we're waiting for that to complete, let me remind you that we do invite your questions and comments. And in the St. Louis area, you can call us at area code 314-821-0850. You can also call us long distance, toll free, 800-370-2727. And email is kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor Andrus, are you with us today?
I am. We had a little minor glitch there, but I am with you now.
Welcome. Glad to have you with us this morning. We're looking at Revelation chapter 6, and I would ask you to lead us into this study with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great blessings, especially that the church is in your hands. We thank you for your Son who has worked out our salvation, and by his blood, our robes are washed white and clean. We thank you for the opportunity of service in your kingdom. And now we ask for your Holy Spirit's presence so that he may guide us, lead us, and help us to better understand Revelation 6 and the comfort that you seek to bring us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Andrus, please refresh my memory. You have been a leader in the work of the LCMS in the area of blind missions, and you have been associate pastor, I believe it was, at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri,
correct,
one of the suburbs. Is that still current or what?
Well, no, that's not current. Both of those were true. A year ago, I was released from the position I had with the ministry because of the downturn of the economy. I helped bring it together with Lutheran Braille workers. And looking back, I really am comfortable and at peace knowing that was really one of the last things God wanted me to do in that ministry. Now I'm kind of a little bit in limbo. I'm keeping very busy, but not sure what the Lord has as far as permanent things. The ministry aspect that I'm doing, there's a little congregation, St. Paul Lutheran Church, down in the city, just off of Grand Avenue by the water tower. I'm helping them out as their vacancy pastor on weekends, helping them to do a restart to reach out to the community and rebuild ministry as an effective church once again in that area.
Well, we pray God's blessings for you on that and on St. Paul's. And we have something really in common thereby, because I retired from my full-time congregation in August of 2009. And then in the spring of 2011, I was asked to be sort of permanent vacancy pastor or interim pastor for St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois, and I'm still there.
Oh.
And again, it's a congregation that's coming back to life, and the Lord is blessing it. So we look forward to hearing more of the blessings that the Lord has for you and the St. Paul's congregation that you serve.
Yeah, thanks.
Let's get into Revelation chapter 6 now.
Get into Revelation 6. I got to say, and I'm saying this with tongue in cheek and gesture and laugh in my words. Please understand it. But I was called in at the last minute because you didn't have anybody. And I said, sure, a couple days ago. And then I got the notification of what the text would be, and I thought, oh my gosh, what did I say yes to? shoot. Oh, my.
Well, we will have fun, and I will be as merciful and gentle as the Lord allows me to be with you. I'm a guest host also. I got called in at the last minute last week, so... Hopefully, you know, when things like this happen, we find that the Lord always goes overboard in supplying all we need and more to get through it.
I pray so, indeed.
Well, we'll work together on it. Well, so actually, even before I start reading the text, I want to sort of ask if you have. An idea of how the revelation to St. John unfolds. Some people tend to have the idea that it's a very linear thing from beginning to end. It's one thing after another, and the further you get in the book, the more, the closer you come to our present age. Have you ever bought into that, or do you have a different view of that?
Thanks for starting with that just overall concept. I really am glad you did so. First, because I have two thoughts, and the first will be to answer your question. I personally do not buy into it as a strict linear progressing from one point to another in history. I view it, now there is some, but the question is, what do you pinpoint it to and what? And we'll talk about this in a moment. Is it just the destruction of Jerusalem? One commentary I looked and read said that this, especially in chapter 6, kind of fulfills it with Constantine establishing Christianity as the religion, overthrowing many of the others that were against them, Christianity, and persecuting Christianity. I'm not sure. I see it as cyclical, though, that there are seven visions.
Yes.
This is after chapter 3. Chapter 4 starts, and the heavens were open, and that's
right.
Really where the visions start.
Right.
And then each one of these is trying to give a different aspect. And one of my professors said, and I held on to this because that's why I chuckled and commented about, oh, my gosh, I'm doing Revelation. Because I've always struggled with this book until the professor said, you know, there's really one fold theme to this book. The church was established by Jesus. The church is suffering. But the church will be victorious because Jesus is victorious.
Right.
And
that's
I really like that because each of us in our individual lives, as well as you could look at countries, you could look at nations, you could look at races, we all fit that, that we struggle. But the key is if it is the church, it was established by Jesus, and he is victorious, therefore we will be victorious at the end of the suffering. And I see it more in a cyclical pattern that each of these visions comes back to that same central thought.
And it keeps Jesus in the center, which is exactly the proper way to do things.
Exactly. Exactly.
Well, I'm glad that you and I are looking at this from the same perspective, because by the end of the hour, we're going to be at the end of the world. Not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but something even worse.
Yeah.
So with that...
One more before you start reading is, again, it was the same professor, Lewis Brighton.
Yes.
And he's one of the foremost LCMS scholars on, I think he even did the Concordia commentary on the book of Revelation. And he basically, I remember him saying in class, you know, you read a comic book and you got to understand it, or fairy tale. If you understand the genre, you understand what it's trying to get to. And I think about that a lot because do we really understand the genre, what John is trying to say? Remember that he is trying to give encouragement to Christians who are being persecuted. He's trying to share a message. And yet, the Roman Empire was mighty and powerful, and they were starting, and for a couple hundred years, crack down on Christians and blame Christians. So he had to do it in a more subversive way with language that the Romans would not understand, but yet Christians would. And so I liken it today to, I don't get Saturday Night Live. My wife loves Saturday Night Live with their their English sarcasm and satiric jabs. The more I watch with her, the more I'm starting to get it. She catches the nuances, and she has to explain it to me. They're like, okay, now I get it. Same thing here. We need to understand the genre, the type of writing that John is doing. And it's not a point by point. And some of these things are vague that we just might not grasp anymore because we don't have the dictionary, so to speak, that the early Christian church had to understand all these words.
Right. We don't have the cultural background, and we need to remember that when John received this revelation from Jesus, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, as he says in chapter 1. To get this message back to the mainland and to the Christians on the mainland, this had to be written down, and then it had to make its way through the Roman guards. And if he had been absolutely explicit, the book never would have made it to land. So that's why the Lord had John write it in this way. And that's the other thing we want to keep in mind. This is all written under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, and he will give us the insights we need to uphold our faith and endure what's coming as long as Jesus is in the center.
Indeed.
So let's jump in here, and we're just going to do the first two verses. There's always a break there. John writes, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Well, what do we make of that?
First, we will note that there are four angels around the throne, and each time one of them says with the first four seals, "Come and behold." I think that's significant, that the messenger of God is telling John to come and see. Second, is who is doing the opening? It's the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, the one who's resurrected, the Almighty. This is Jesus who was actually worshipped and praised in the last chapter, who is spoken explicitly of in chapter 1. And it always comes back to Jesus, that he is the one who is worthy. He is the one who is able. He is the one who is strong. He is the one who conquered. And so here, he is the one to open the scroll.
Right, and that scroll, apparently, as we found in our study of chapter 5, that scroll is really our future and the future of his church. And Jesus is the only one qualified to handle it. So now he's giving us a glimpse. Now, if Jesus is the one who's opening the seal, then perhaps he's not the one on the white horse.
Yeah, there's and again, I did a little bit of work. Well, obviously, I did work on this to get ready because this is Revelation, especially. And there is, some people did think that this one on the horse would be Jesus, but I agree, it is really not. But it must be someone else because Jesus is the one who opened it, and probably it is just an image of one with power. That's why the crown of great power to great aggression and wreaking havoc on the earth.
Right. And I believe we have a caller. This is Larry calling in from Delwood, Missouri.
Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning, Pastor Andres. I missed your last comment. I was on the phone there with Jenny for a second, and I had to turn my radio down. Have you discussed what the white horse represents?
We were just getting into that, and we had just indicated that it is, most now believe it is not Jesus, because Jesus is the lamb who's opening it, and therefore the white horse is one of the four horses, the four plagues, I guess you would say, set forth on the church, and that this man on it, the crown and the
right.
And the
let me answer the discussion
power.
Here, Pastor. Can you hear me?
Sorry.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Here we go. I've studied this in depth. We have Kretzmann, Sigmund Becker, W. Peters, Fearbringer, Goosewine, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, Charles Wadsworth at Cambridge, Franzman, Matthew Poole, and Brighton. Of all those commentaries, eight of them, believe it's Christ.
Hmm.
Charles Wadsworth at Cambridge says it best. This was written in 1848.
Mm-hmm.
Says, white is the color which appertains to Christ. We read of his hair white as snow. He promises to his faithful followers a white stone, and they will walk with him in white. He rides on a white cloud. They follow him on white horses. His spouse is attired in white. He sits on a white throne. Martin Franzman believes that secular government, it doesn't fit the text, and mm-hmm. on and on we go. But what mm-hmm. I find very interesting, as Lutherans, we like to use the phrase, we interpret Scripture with Scripture, correct, Pastor
right,
Traxel?
Right.
Yes.
Okay, let's look at the word crown. Let's do a little Lutheran discovery here. If you flip to Revelation 19:12, it talks about this. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. Okay, so on earth he has a crown.
All right, now have you checked out the original language for the word crowns? Because in one place it's diadem,
right.
And another place it is more a crown. Actually, the rider on the first horse, the white horse, is mm-hmm. a pretender, a phony, because all four of these horsemen wreak havoc on the church, and Jesus does not wreak havoc on his church, but the Antichrist does.
Well, see, and that's the way Franzman would go about interpreting this, but I'm looking at it like this. White represents the gospel. It represents purity. It always has. Even go back to Isaiah. He uses, you'll be turned to white as snow. Anyway.
Right, and I agree with all of those interpretations, and I really can't use up the whole half hour here on this. But
hang on 1 second. Let me make my point, because I think it's important. The red horse represents the devil. So you have the white horse. The red horse comes along and tries to steal the gospel message away. Then the green horse or the black horse leads you into spiritual poverty. And the green horse, you'll be sick and green in the gills. But my point here on the crown is, it actually, in my thinking, he had one crown on earth. He fulfills the will of his Father with his active and passive righteousness. And he's awarded many crowns in heaven. It fits like a glove. I just don't. And you have too many good theologians, Kretzmann and Becker and Fearbringer, all saying white is the color of the gospel. And to say it applies, like Franzman says, to secular government, it doesn't fit the text. That's what I'm trying to say.
What does not fit is the first white horse, second horse, third horse, fourth horse. These are all of the same kind. There's no contrast implied in the text. Rather, you've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse as a group. And so to make that Christ just violates the continuity that you have there and the similarity between all four horsemen. I'm going to have to let it go at that. And we also have Mike waiting online.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Okay.
Good. I'll clear it up, but I'm going to be real quick about it. So you guys, the first horseman, the rider on the white horse with the bow, was the Parthenians when they invaded Israel, and then that's when Herod the Great escaped. He got the Romans to push him out. That's the red horse. The black horse is the one where the ancient Israelite people, because the Romans paid so much for wine and olives, that's why it says spare the wine, and that's why wheat and everything cost so much, because they were farming, they didn't grow much wheat and barley because the grapes and olives paid so much, and the Romans paid so much for them. And the last horse, being the green horse, that's when the temple was destroyed. This is all in reference to the last days of the temple. So I solved the mystery for you guys.
Interesting, interesting, interesting. I'm not ready to buy into it totally.
Oh, no.
What we have here, my point of it is, horse number one is conquest. Horse number two is deadly violence. Horse number three is famine and economic inequality. And the fourth horse is, and it's in the text identifies it as death. These are all things that are going to be oppressing the church from the time of Christ's ascension until his return. And that's really what this text has to fit.
And here's the amazing thing about this, and that's why I'm not a scholar on this. At this point, I'm going to say I'm average Joe in understanding this, and I'm hearing all of you who have read more than me, obviously, on this, is, I don't know, I'm so confused. And that's the amazing thing about this revelation. It can be interpreted several different ways, and I'm not sure any of them are right and wrong, but we need to move on to more part of the vision and not get bogged down with point by point by point, because I'm not sure even the original reader would have seen it as an exacting thing. There are some exacting things, and that we need to cover.
And I think that is a point very well taken. I thank you, Pastor Andrus.
You're welcome.
Let's move on. I've got about 2.5 minutes. So in that 2.5 minutes, I want to read verses 3 through 8.
Yeah.
And that will cover the other three horsemen. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," that's a day's wage, "and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, Pastor Andrus.
I'll make just one minor comment under verse 5 with the black horse, when it talks about the scales and weighing out. Most do agree that when it's talking about weighing out with the wheat and barley, that it basically means famine. And when it talks about the oil and wine, that's not touched. That would be those who are very rich and who indulge themselves. They aren't touched, but the average person is, because there's famine in the land.
Does that sound like today?
And that's the amazing thing about Revelation.
Okay, we'll be back after our break.
What is the essence of marriage? What's its nature? Is marriage a necessity? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Warren Graff answer the question, can we make a case for marriage without using the scriptures? We'll also discuss media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly of Get Religion.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
In this season of Advent, we Christians recognize our need for a Savior and look with great anticipation to the birth of Jesus Christ. But all around the world, there are millions of people still living in spiritual darkness. You can help introduce them to the light of the Savior by providing catechisms and Bible storybooks translated into the languages of the world. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Well, we are back with Thy Strong Word. We are still in Revelation chapter 6, and you know, I think we could fill the whole broadcast day with this one chapter, but we're not going to. We have less than 29 minutes, so...
That was a half an hour already?
Yes.
Wow.
I think that's the fastest half hour I've ever spent at KFUO, and I've been doing this for 5 years.
Amazing.
So, let's move on. Are we ready to move on, or did you want to add anything else to verses 1 through 8?
Simply that, again, being it's a revelation, there is some ambiguity here. Obviously, the four horsemen do mean devastation, hardship, pain, suffering. And that's the key here. And to the people that he was saying and sending this to, it's like, yeah, tell me something new, will ya? Okay, let's move on to 9.
Well,
because
all right,
in
discussing this too, you and I, and really any pastor who has to deal with this text, has to be able to apply the entire text to the people whom he's serving today.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was not written just for the people of the first century. This is for the church of all time.
Mm-hmm.
So the other thing to keep in mind, we looked at four terrible things here: conquest, deadly violence, famine, and economic inequality and death. And yet, keep in mind, who's opening the seals?
It's the Lamb.
It's the Lamb. It's Jesus.
Lamb.
He still is in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And when the rest of the world is pulling its hair out, we can remain at peace with confidence that our Lord is in charge. Okay,
and
that
can be so hard to understand. Don't leave that for a second, because I mean, I'll just take my personal situation. When I was told, due to finances, my position was terminated a year ago, it's like, what? How can this be? I'm doing ministry. And there's other pastors who think they're doing the work of the Lord, and they are doing the work of the Lord, but for whatever reason, they're let go. Then move it to just an average Joe Christian when they're beaten down, when their job is let go, when they're in a car accident, and because they're in a car accident, they're in a hospital, and because they're in the hospital, then they aren't working, and then their mortgage is foreclosed on, and they lose their house. How can God be in all of this? We face hardship and suffering each and every day, no matter who we are.
And isn't it well at that point that we know Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us?
God with us. Now let's read verse 9. This is where the comfort comes.
Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Wow.
Mm-hmm. Couple things. Let me just start off with, they are, under the throne means that they are with the king.
Yes.
And that word under, I mean, literally in my head as a kid, I was thinking, what are they doing? Sticking under the throne, and it's like a toy under a chair. No, it really is a place of a position. And if you're under the throne, that means you're under the care of the king.
Okay.
And so as they are there and they're martyred, it does need to be pointed out, it is not their death that put them there. It is Jesus' death, the Lamb, who we did hear in other parts of this book, that brought them there. And so that's why they cry out, how long, O God? Secondly, I would like to note that why were they martyred? It is because of their witness and their speaking the word of God. And here, certainly we can think to Christians in the first century who were taken out to the lions and stoned and for being Christians. We know of Christians who are being martyred around the world today. In fact, there's an organization that follows that. But I also believe when somebody witnesses to Jesus, you know, I find comfort in my God who helps me in these times when they're at work. And the person goes, oh, your God, he stinks. If there's a God, he's worthless. That right there, in a sense, I mean, you're witnessing, you're speaking to the word of God. We are part of that group as well.
Yes, we are. And this is a time of year when some people express a lot of bitterness toward God.
Mm-hmm.
Because a loved one, particularly a child, has died during the past year. And where was God? Why did he take my loved one from me?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a challenge to bear a positive witness to our Savior and bring the comfort that our Savior actually provides in those circumstances.
At Thanksgiving Day, in part of the message, I made the comment, and we tend to think that everything should go our way, that God is supposed to do everything nice for us, provide all good for us, and that this is why we can give thanks. But where is that guarantee in the Bible? We don't read that. Actually, we read quite the opposite.
Just the opposite.
Yeah.
Jesus in John 15 said, if they treated me like this, they're going to treat you like this.
Yeah, yeah. And so we give thanks and focus on God, not because of circumstances, but because he has promised he is faithful and he will do it, not because life is good for us right now.
Correct. And we had a pastoral conference a year ago, and one of the presenters made the point that the now former bishop of Archbishop of Chicago had expressed the thought he expected to die in his own bed. He expected his successor to die in jail, and he expects that man's successor to die in the public square. He's anticipating growing persecution of Christians, even here in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And my concern is for my grandchildren and what they may be facing in their adult lives. But my comfort and assurance is the Savior will still be there with them.
Yeah, yeah. And And we shouldn't be frightened and trembled. And that's the problem I always had. And as a teenager, I would go with my friends sometimes to their churches just to hang out with them because of the fun we did after. Mm-hmm. And one of them was an Assemblies of God church. And the pastor always spoke on Revelation. And his words as I listened were like, if I'm going to believe everything he's saying, I should be shaking in my boots. Is God really out to frighten me into heaven? And I remember this as a teenager thinking, and it's probably because on Sundays, this was Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, but on Sunday mornings, I was in our Lutheran church, not always happy about it, but there between mom and dad. And there I heard about a loving God who has loved us into the kingdom because of Jesus. God does not want to frighten us into heaven, because that's the fear of the law. And the law does not save, but the law condemns, using good Lutheran terminology. And so even as we think about our grandchildren, we can take comfort in knowing that it is God's church. And if we are concerned about that, then we need to be fortifying our kids and grandkids of how loving God is, and that we, even in the midst of circumstances, make sure that we and they always have that basic assumption, God is good.
And faithful, yes. Just a reminder, if you're in the St. Louis area, you may reach us by calling 314-821-0850. Anywhere in North America, call 800-730-2727. By email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, let's move on to verses 12 through 17. Mm-hmm. We've got about 18 minutes to get to the end of the world. When he opened the seventh seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
And who can stand?
Yes.
We'll come back to that, who can stand, in a moment.
Right.
I actually liked what one of the commentaries said here, starting with verse 12, earthquake. And he related earthquake, sun, and moon to general things. Earthquake would be the political scene. We could even relate this. Heck, let's relate it to the United States. Earthquake is the political scene of our democratic society. The sun would be the present ruling people. And the moon, and turning to blood, Matthew Henry commented that it's like even the generals in the army, their hands are stained with blood and cannot stop it. And the firmament the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. Henry, his point was this, Henry Matthews, was it doesn't matter how good your government is, how strong they think they are, when they stand against Almighty God and his majesty, they're going to say it'll shake. The sun will turn black, the moon will turn red, and the heavens will roll up because God is stronger than any of these.
Correct. And that just echoes what one of the Psalms says, put not your trust in princes, They are but mortal. We have two more callers. We have James here in St. Louis with a question and a comment about verses 10 and 11.
Hi, James.
Yeah, I'd like to, Pastor Anders. I'd like to ask a question about verses 10 and 11. But before I ask that, Pastor Anders, mm-hmm. I'd like to know if brother Don Strohmeyer is still associated with St. Paul.
He is.
He's a very good man
and
very trusted in the community.
Yes, he is. And I'm happy to have him as a partner and working with St. Paul and the many other associations that he is involved with that are trying to make a change and a dent into that community of College Hill.
Yeah, St. Paul is a very cornerstone church in that community. The Robnett family, it's a big history to it, but I won't go through it now, but we really have appreciated St. Paul in our neighborhood.
Great.
Okay, it seems that in verses 10 and 11 that the believer's trials are prolonged and the worldly penalty is delayed because future rest cannot come until all the martyrs or martyrdom is completed before that great day of judgment of the Lord. And so I guess my question is was the kerygma comfort of the first century that the Lord will return imminently soon? Is that same kerygma preached today in the church, or is it preached differently in our church today? Do we have that same kerygma comfort that they had in the first century, that the Lord will return imminently soon? Because it seems as though as then the believer's trials are prolonged and the worldly penalties of today is delayed, and we have to wait for our future rest.
Well,
Wonderful question. And it's one that I think that our modern society with, as I'm sitting here in my comfortable home, as I've called in, with a regulated heat and a refrigerator with the food cold, and I can go to the microwave and zap it and get it hot and tasty within a few minutes, and I have running water, and I can take a shower with that running water, and it's hot and it's cold. All the comforts of life have distanced us from the reality of death. Back in the first century, they were within seconds of death, and they knew it. The stories my mom tells of her growing up, and my mom is 88. She grew up on a farm in Wisconsin. She relates how death was imminent, both for them as they saw people dying because of the farm equipment, but then they had the animals. We are so insulated from death that it is hard to think about the future and Christ coming. And so when we do hit suffering, how long? Why, God? And on it goes. I think, James, you're raising a good point. Whether it's being talked about in churches, that I don't know. Whether it's being, and even if it is, whether it's being received and the hearts are touched by the Holy Spirit, again, that's another question. I'm not sure.
And that's, you know, as a pastor, as Pastor Andrus is, we do, from time to time, particularly as the text for a Sunday bring it up, we do proclaim this to God's people. We, in Bible classes, we try to teach it to God's people. But how receptive they are to it and how they apply it in their own lives, that's a whole nother question. But yes,
indeed,
the proclamation, the kerygma, is still out there. This also reminded me of what Peter wrote in his second letter, chapter 3, about the Lord's patience. And he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why the martyrs under the altar are crying out, how long? And the Lord says, I want as many people here as possible.
I think that the cruelest government ever was that of the Assyrians. Way back 700 BC, if they didn't like somebody, they impaled them, which means they would take a pole about 4 inches diameter, make a sharp point, and have a person sit on it, and this pole would work their way up through their bottom until it hits the heart. And it was a death that would take a pine and extreme agony, and they would laugh at them.
Mm-hmm.
Cruelty.
Cruelty.
God said, enough, and it's gone.
We have...
Then came the Babylonians, enough, it was gone. The Romans, enough, it was gone. And on we go with all of the earthly empires, with all of their injustices. Finally, God says, enough, they're gone.
That's right. We have an anonymous comment here that's come in that says, there are Christians suffering all over the world, and this word is a comfort to them.
It is.
Yeah, and that's how important it is. I want to get to Cheryl from Indianapolis, who has been waiting almost 8 minutes to comment.
Hi,
so,
Cheryl.
Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you for your patience.
I didn't realize I was waiting. I'm calling because of verse 16, where it says, the wrath of the Lamb. And that it sounds really strange when you try to picture it in your mind. A lamb.
Yes.
The wrath of the Lamb. And then, of course, in verse 14, the sky has already vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. That's just so... You just can't picture that. It's just the sky is rolled up, vanished.
Yeah, yeah. What do you mean there's no blue sky out there?
But the wrath of the Lamb, and it reminded me of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation newsletter that I read a number of years ago concerning the Ukraine, and the pastor Horpinchek, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name.
It's all right.
But he told about what happened to the Christians, to all the pastors, because of Stalin.
Yes.
And when he was a child, there was at least 30 years where all the pastors were taken away, there were no Bibles. All he had was a little red prayer book from his grandfather that he had saved, and he read that. And I'm thinking, you know, the wrath of the Lamb, this is a good thing.
Yes, it is. You know, in our day and age, it does not seem to be politically correct to be angry or to be judgmental. But that you simply cannot get away from the fact that the Lord does hold responsible those who oppose Him and His Word and His Church. And that is a comfort for us.
Yes.
A word of reassurance. Yeah. Although, yeah, the picture of an angry lamb especially with the little lambs in the nativity scenes, I can't think of the word right. It doesn't fit the time, but I think maybe that's why it's important that we hear it today, because it does jog us back to the reality of where our Lord is leading us.
But do remember, this was written to people who are being pressed by an earthly power.
Mm-hmm.
And usually we think of earthly power, and we would think lion. And in fact, Jesus was referred to in the previous chapter, the previous vision, as the Lion of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we would like to picture, so he can crush it and take over. But Jesus said, no, I'm not here to make an earthly kingdom. And so I think really the power of the Lamb is here on purpose, because it is bringing, and I'll say the words, conjuring in the mind, because that's what a vision does. It's
yes.
Trying to communicate a picture. It's conjuring up in the mind. This gentle one is the firm one. The one who was slain is the one who is victorious. And I think this would have been a great comfort to those who are suffering.
It reminds me of the writings of C.S. Lewis. Then the Christ picture in the writings is the lion Aslan.
Mm-hmm.
And the statement is made of Aslan. He is not a tame lion.
Mm.
And yes, we have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but He is good, He is safe, but He is not tame.
The other thing I think it's significant to point out is John kept the imagery here, obviously by the power of the Holy Spirit,
yes,
of the Lamb, because he's trying to say the one who was sacrificed on our behalf is the one who is victorious and who is angry. The one who died on the cross is the one who will ultimately conquer. So he's keeping the imagery of the lamb sacrificial for us as the one who is victorious.
Yes, and when you consider the great lengths to which he went to accomplish our redemption, what should his attitude be toward those who oppose him and his word?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the wrath of the Lamb. As we read through this, you said you wanted to comment on the last few words, who can stand?
Actually, that is, and I don't know if it's actually, I haven't had a chance to look. There is, in our liturgy, this picked up. It's in one of our confessions, as I recall. Who can stand? But it goes on, but with you, O Lord, there is great, help me, great comfort, great mercy.
All that comes to mind is the biblical text that says, but with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared.
Yes, and I didn't have a chance to look this through, but I think we can find this many places. Who can stand? But with the Lord, there is forgiveness, and it is in one of our liturgies with the confession absolution that it is what we are all about. When we see the power and awesomeness of God, and that's in position against the rulers and authorities of this earth, he crushes them. What chance do we have? But we can, because he also is merciful and forgiving in that sacrifice that the Lamb gave when we cling to that.
Right. In baptism, he has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. So we not only can stand, we do stand with him. But that's the only way we can stand, is
indeed
with Christ. But in him we have that complete and absolute security. So even if the entire universe comes unglued, and one of these days it will, do we fear? Do we react as the trailers I've seen for movies that describe the apocalypse? Do we panic? Do we run for shelter? No. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near.
And one can see this, that phrase, I just flashed in my head when you said when the world comes unglued. I literally, as a parish pastor, saw people in church on Sunday, went to the doctor said something, and it's like their life comes unglued and they fall apart in a week.
Yes.
We all will face this, not just earthly governments, but we as individuals, we will come unglued. And again, even as you've said, should we fear? No. In Jesus, we can stand because he embraces us.
What a marvelous text we have had before us today. And we're running down to about our last minute. So, Pastor Andrus, I thank you and I thank God for you leading us through the text today. And tomorrow we continue thy strong word in Revelation chapter 7. God bless.